Welcome to the sermon audio of the Journey Church in Westchester, Pennsylvania. In today's message, originally heard August 6, 2017, we continue our study of the book of Philippians with the 25th part of our series by Pastor Raymond Johnson. So listen as Pastor Raymond preaches the sermon, Side by Side, Christianity in Community.
Philippians chapter 4. If you do not have a Bible with you, you can find Philippians 4 on page 982 of a Bible underneath or in front of the seat in front of you. If you don't have a copy of God's Word to call your own, please feel free to take one of those home with you. We'd love for you to have a Bible that you can read and study. Today, we're going to begin reading in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. The Spirit says to us through our brother Paul, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him to subject all things to Himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would bless the reading of your word, and now in this moment, that you would help us as we study your scripture together. I pray, Father, that you would help me as I try to explain and teach these words. Father, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see. And Father, that you would drive us into deeper faith and deeper repentance, or first-time faith and first-time repentance. And we ask this in the name of our God who is triune, Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen. What is it that makes a church successful? On May 4th, 2011, a popular leader of a church in North Carolina said, "It's the numbers." In fact, he said, "Our church is all about the numbers. What else matters? What else should we be about?" A corporate model driven by actuals, numbers, and data. A corporate model heading towards a business future, but not a corporate model heading towards a future in Christ. When Paul thinks about what makes a church healthy, Paul does not key in and focus in on the numbers. In fact, one of the things he repeatedly comes to throughout his letter to the Christians in Philippi is unity. He speaks to them about unity and the corporate nature of the church, not driven by numbers, actuals, and data, but the corporate communal nature of the church. As we move into Philippians chapter 4, you'll notice today first, Paul speaks of a corporate stand. Look with me again in Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." Paul enters Philippians chapter 4 and sets the context of the Christian life in the context of war. The Philippian church was under siege. In the midst of her enemies, Paul sees the need for the Christians at Philippi to stand firm. There is a real threat present. There is a real danger that they will be lured away by the schemes of their present enemies. So the apostle issues a real exhortation for a resolute stand. Friends, if you believe that the Bible speaks of real things, you will heed this call as a real call to stand firm in the Lord. It is not hard to stand firm when nothing is trying to unseat you. But Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 is a call for perseverance because there are real enemies trying to overthrow the church. After warning the Christians at Philippi about false leaders and bad examples and those who parade around a pseudo-Christianity, living lives that are governed by the god of their belly, living lives that glory in the shame of their sinful appetites, Paul says that these Christians must be unwavering in their determination to stand firm. So he seeks once again to foster firmness, stability, endurance, diligence, and faithfulness before God. Before the God who has revealed himself so wonderfully and climactically in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Philippians must never give up. They must stand firm in the gospel. Friends, you must never give up. You must never give up in your fight of faith. You must stand firm in the day of evil and temptation. But Paul tells you that you must not stand alone. You must stand with the church. This is why, for the second time in this letter to the church at Philippi, Paul allows his thoughts to travel along the same line. Keep your finger in Philippians chapter 4 and just flip back one page, most likely in your Bible, with me to Philippians chapter 1. And as we read, I want you to pay attention to the fact that the three concepts that are mentioned in Philippians 3:20 through 4:3 are all present in Philippians 1:27. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Only let your manner of life, that's your citizenship, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. In Philippians 1:27, Paul called the church to stand firm in one spirit because he discerned that there were opponents whose opposition could easily stampede the Christians in this church. Now the apostle calls the church to stand firm, and notice the location, in the Lord, because Paul has observed the enemies of the cross lurking about, whose malicious and destructive example could easily entice the Christians in this church away from the Lord toward paths of spiritual danger. Friends, Paul's exhortation in Philippians 1:27 and 4:1-3 presumes that only a united church can present a united front when facing opposition. Only a united church can present a united front and not cede ground. This is precisely why in Philippians 4:2, he calls them to be of the same mind, and again, notice the location, in the Lord. The Apostle Paul required them to stand in the Lord together. He required them to think the same way in the Lord together. Friends, only a united church can hope to face down its enemies and stand firm together. Paul knows where there is disharmony inside the church, there is bound to be defeat inside the church. Where Christians cannot bear the sight of one another, they certainly will not be able to look the world in the face and hold forth the word of the gospel and invite people to believe the truth of Christianity. The church cannot win on the front lines of ministry if it is carrying out warfare in its own ranks. That is why Paul repeatedly comes to the issue of unity over and over and over again in the book of Philippians. Because Paul knows the propensity of sinners when they gather together is to argue and fight and complain and to be disunified. Careful readers will notice that Paul's command towards standing firm together as a congregation is spoken with tender emotion. Look at 4:1 with me, and I want you to pay attention to the five words he uses to describe his brothers. My brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, my beloved. Now, what an amazing insight into real Christianity. He has such tenderness of heart. The five words Paul uses express his attitude toward his Christian brothers and sisters in the church. Love, longing, joy, crown, beloved. Friends, Paul really loved the body of Christ. He really loved his fellow believers in the church of Jesus Christ. Notice the intensity of his love for them. He longs for them, a longing that he has expressed in this exact same letter, Philippians chapter 1, verse 8. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Friends, Paul's word rebukes our lukewarm affections, indifference, and general apathy towards the body of Christ. The Scripture teaches us that people who do not love the church, people who do not worship with the church, are not Christians. You cannot love Christ and not love His church. You cannot love Christ and not worship with His church. Now, do not let that statement derail your thinking in this moment. There is a massive difference between the inability to come to worship and the lack of desire to come to worship. So often we see the church and the people who comprise the church as an imposition in our lives. When they text, we don't respond. When they call, we don't answer. When they're lonely, we ignore them. When they're depressed, we look past them. When they're abused, we isolate them. Because it's difficult. It's so much easier to just move through life. Friends, if we felt for, yearned, desired the body of Christ, as Paul did for the Philippians, we would understand the scandal of divisions, factions, rivalries, and dissensions in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no room for it in the church of Jesus Christ. Because Paul knows that division among Christians is a serious flaw and the church's armor against satanic powers. He not only calls them to a corporate stand, notice second, he calls them to a corporate oneness. Look in verse 2. I entreat Euodia, I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. It is here in Philippians 4 that the call to stand firm as a congregation meets a challenge. Paul addresses two women who cannot seem to get along. He exhorts them to forgive their differences for the sake of the body, for the sake of the church at large. Friends, Paul's letter to the Philippians is abundantly clear. Christians cannot stand firm from a position of disunity and disharmony. So here in Philippians 4, these two otherwise unknown Christian women are called to reconcile their differences. This call to reconciliation is all the more impressive in that the cause of their disagreement is not mentioned. Was it doctrinal, ethical, ecclesial? It's personal. We do not know. But what we do know is that what grieved Paul and provoked his exhortation is not that they had fallen out over some particular issue. What grieved Paul and provoked his exhortation is that they're falling out, welcome division into the fellowship of this church. Friends, disunity is a solemn and disastrous cancer for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is a denial of the church's nature. Hear the words of Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, what he says about the church. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows in a holy body in the Lord. In him you are also built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Friends, disunity is a serious chink in the church's armor as it tries to stand against the schemes of the evil one. He knows that. Why do you think that the enemy constantly goes after relationships? Because he knows that if he can destroy your relationships with other Christians, he can weaken you, he can isolate you, and he can destroy you. He can erode the witness of your church. So he constantly comes after relationships. Paul does here what he seldom does in conflict settings. Paul names names. Verse 2. I entreat Yodia. I entreat Syntyche. He mentions their names not because they're the bad people who need to be singled out in this letter. Actually, the opposite is true. Yodia and Syntyche are longtime friends, co-workers, and helpers in the church of Philippi whose friendship has fallen on hard times. That he names names is evidence of their friendship, since one of the marks of enmity in Scripture is that the enemies are left unnamed, nameless, and they are denigrated by their anonymity. Paul obviously knew all about the differences between these two women, but Paul does not specify the details of their problem or try to act as their mediator in resolving their problem. And discerning readers will note that he does not sit on the fence in relation to their problem. Well, since there are two sides to every story, you're both partly right and partly wrong, so now you just need to make up. For Paul, it is not a matter of who is right and who is wrong, or what rightness or wrongness exists on either side. For Paul, the same plea is made to both Yodia and Syntyche. Verse 2. Agree in the Lord. Both are under obligation to make the first move in the process of reconciliation. Paul's exhortation towards these women echoes the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Friends, I wonder if you are refusing to forgive a fellow Christian. Are you refusing to reconcile with a brother or sister in Christ? Are you immovable because you are more concerned about being proven right than reconciled? If so, the Scripture says that you need to repent of your stubbornness and reconcile with your fellow heir of the grace of life, your fellow Christian. If so, you may need to abstain from the Lord's Supper this morning so that you can reconcile with your brother or sister in Christ. Do not worry about what other people might think if you do not come forward during the Lord's Supper. That is from the devil. There is no shame in abstaining from the Lord's Supper to be reconciled with a brother or sister in Christ. Paul's exhortation calls us to lay aside the differences, often very petty differences, that divide the church of Jesus Christ. Tragically, the division Paul addresses does not occur merely at the periphery of the congregation, among the marginal members and the casual nominal attenders of the church. Yodia and Syntyche are not peripheral people in the context of this church. They're not people whom everybody knows to be complaining and biting and whining and temperamental. Paul tells us these are faithful women who have labored with him in the work of the gospel. So what does Paul do? How does Paul address Christians in conflict? First, he pleads with them. Look at verse 2. I entreat Yodia. I entreat Syntyche. What a wonderful example for absolutely every leader and for every aspiring leader in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul isn't heavy-handed and authoritarian. He doesn't begin by citing his apostolic and academic credentials. He doesn't demand that they listen to him because of his office. He doesn't shame them. He pleads with them. Think of how vital and essential unity is for Paul. The images of Paul begging them, reconcile, forgive, repent. Let love cover a multitude of sins. Stand down. Friends, you can almost see Paul leaning across the table, pleading with them to be reconciled. Friends, these are important lessons for every elder and every aspiring elder who may be called to serve this church and immediate conflicts in this congregation. Paul demonstrates that every faithful elder is a gentle shepherd caring for wounded sinners. Philippians 4 reminds every leader of this church to preserve the safety we offer to exhausted people by not being temperamental, egotistical, obnoxious, or divisive. The faithful elder leads people to green pastures and still waters even as he mediates conflict. Friends, that's what this church's leaders do, and that's what this church's leaders will continue to do. Second, Paul implores these women to agree in the Lord. But what does that mean? The verb translated to agree is a common word throughout Paul's letter to the Philippians. In this 4-chapter, 104-verse epistle, Paul uses it 10 times. The word means to think the same in the Lord. Paul's desire is that their agreement in thought foster unity. So when Paul says, agree in the Lord, what is Paul asking them to do? The best way to answer that is by noting what Paul is not asking them to do. Paul is not asking them to reconcile at the expense of doctrine and truth. Paul is not saying, doctrine does not matter, just love one another and that will be enough. Friends, we are not to love at the expense of truth and doctrine. In Galatians, Paul tells us that there is a time when the church must draw a line in the sand doctrinally. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Galatians teaches us that there is a difference between the person who is reconciled to God by faith in Christ and the person who is separated from God because they believe and teach things contrary to the teaching of the Bible. This is why we read the Bible so much in our services. This is why we preach from the Bible. This is why our life groups study the Bible. The Bible is the final arbiter of faith and practice in the life of this church. If you cannot point to it in the Bible and justify it in the Scriptures, it is not authoritative from God in your life. I don't care who says it. If you do not believe that God is a Trinity, you are not a Christian. If you do not believe that Jesus is the God-man, you are not a Christian. If you do not believe in the historical death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not a Christian. If you do not believe in the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus for sinners, you are not a Christian. If you do not believe that God made the world and that you are a creature accountable to God, you are not a Christian. There are some things we must believe. Lines are drawn very clearly in the sand at these moments. They are non-negotiables in the faith. It does not matter how nice the person is. It does not matter how long they've come to the church. It does not matter how long you've been a friend with them. It does not matter how prominent they are in the community. It does not matter if everyone thinks they're the nicest person who has ever lived on planet Earth. They are not a Christian. In Philippians, Paul assumes doctrinal non-negotiables. In Philippians, Paul does not tell Euodia and Syntyche, iron out their differences and arrive at perfect agreement on every single point of life and on every single subject. He says, let your agreement and the non-negotiables cover your differences. Friends, if you demand that people agree with you in every facet of the Christian life and on every possible subject, you are fostering dissension and division in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unity is not life lived your way and on your terms. Paul is appealing for an attitude that adopts the same mindset in the Lord. A mindset that is looking out for the interest of others within the believing community. Notice what he says in Philippians 2, verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Friends, just think of these words. If you are living your life to be proved important, you are in direct violation of the Scripture. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. As Christ Jesus humbled himself by taking the form of a slave and becoming obedient to the point of death on a cross, so now Euodia and Syntyche are to humble themselves and agree in the Lord. But because Paul knows that division among Christians is not easily addressed, he calls their reconciliation, notice third, a corporate responsibility. Look in verse 3. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers. Philippians' emphasis on corporate responsibility reaches a dramatic high point here in verse 3. In verse 3, Paul summons other Christians to the aid of these quarreling women, Euodia and Syntyche. Their disagreement and feud cannot be viewed by the congregation as simply a personal matter. They need the assistance of the whole church to resolve their differences. Friends, this is scriptural evidence that the local church must address some things publicly. Paul's exhortation is reminiscent of Jesus' teaching in Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, Matthew 18 presumes that a broader circle does not already know about the sin or the situation. But when the sin or the situation is public in nature, it requires leaders in the church to say something about it to the entire church. Paul's instructions ask other Christians in the church to become involved in the attempt to heal the division between Euodia and Syntyche, because the church already knows about their disagreement, and Euodia and Syntyche have not been able to resolve their disagreement by themselves. Saying nothing teaches the rest of the church that division and disharmony are not a big deal. But friends, the scripture teaches us that division and disharmony is a very big deal. Listen to the words of Paul in Titus 3. He's writing to Titus, a pastor of a young congregation. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Friends, those are frightening words. Divisive and slanderous behavior is demonic. It is not only criticized in Scripture, it is condemned in Scripture. Saying nothing leaves the church to guess and to gossip about the situation. Saying nothing breeds more sin and distrust and disunity in the church. The fellowship and ministry of the church faces crisis when there is division. Friends, accountability within the church is an implication of the gospel. The scripture teaches us that accountability should be practiced throughout a church's life, both publicly and privately. This is why Paul's instructions are not to one person in particular, but to the church in general. Paul invites the members of this church to invest themselves in this disagreement between these two women who could not get along. He does this because the situation was significant enough that Euodia and Syntyche could not solve it themselves. Paul's exhortation in Philippians 4:3 gives us a picture of what the church is like when it is true to its nature and functions biblically. His call teaches us two things about the church. First, the church possesses an important task, mission. Look at verse 3. Who have labored side by side with me in the gospel. Friends, disunity endangers the mission of the church. Disunity endangers the mission of the church and the gospel that it preaches. Where there is unity and agreement as to what the gospel is and how mission ought to be done, there is no room for personal disagreement. Friends, to agree in the gospel is the most fundamental form of unity in the Scriptures. It involves a unity of mind and heart as the doctrine and personal experience of salvation is articulated. This is why we must be so careful when we baptize people and welcome them into the membership of this church. If you are a member of this church, you have a responsibility to help us by listening for a testimony that sounds like a biblical testimony of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have a responsibility to look for a life that is actually changed by conversion to Christ. Friends, to agree on what the gospel demands in its proclamation to the world is to cement mission in unity. The importance of the church's task is to be reflected in the unity of its workers. We cannot agree to do mission together if we cannot agree what the mission is and what we are saying to people who need the mission. This is why it is so important for us to study the doctrinal teachings of the Bible. This is why it's so important for us to carve out times like we do on Sunday nights to study core truths together. Second, the church is marked by mutual helpfulness. Look in verse 3. Help these women. No Christian is at liberty to stand aloof from the needs of any other Christian. The very existence of a need is itself a call to come to their rescue. But how is the church called to help? What does Paul have in mind? The word help means to help by taking part with someone in an activity to support. Now notice that Paul does not suggest to Euodia and Syntyche to go and to ask the unidentified true companion for this help. Just the opposite. Paul instructs the true companion to make the first move, an uninvited first move. The true companion must offer outside counsel. Euodia and Syntyche must be willing to receive outside counsel. The true companion must be willing to inconvenience their schedule to offer help. Euodia and Syntyche must be willing to inconvenience their schedules to receive help. The willingness must be. But who is the true companion? Paul is not referring to an individual person whose professional job is mediation. Paul is summoning Christians in general to the rescue of these troubled women. He is saying, if you would live up to your place and duty as Christians, then it is your responsibility to take this yoke on you and to help these women out of their tangled life. Paul assumes this element of mutual assistance is an essential part of the Christian life and of Christian relationships. Friends, the hardest sins and situations to talk about are those that we see someone committing or see someone in, but we receive no invitation to speak in that moment. And in that moment, you must decide, is it to be called out or is it to be covered? Do not be silent out of fear. Our fear of angry people's responses renders us silent when we should speak. The myth that you only need to help when you are asked for help, or that you cannot offer help because you yourself are so messed up, fosters safe relationships, but not loving relationships, not real relationships. Friends, if you have a question about when you need to proceed, one of the best things that you can do is to ask for help. Come and speak with me or another trusted leader. You are part of the body of Christ. You're not a professional therapist. Your goal in those moments is to hold up a mirror so that others see themselves more than they see you. Tell them what you've actually seen, not your interpretation of what you have seen. You seemed on edge this morning. When I asked you about your upcoming day, you said my question was stupid. Is something wrong? At the meeting, you seemed angry. It seemed that everybody was afraid to speak with you. Could we talk about that? I was thinking about our conversation the other day. When you were talking about so-and-so, you seemed that you were holding something against them. Is everything okay? Friends, we must be ever alert to discern and then to help heal the cancer of disunity in the fellowship of the church. Because a divided church is contrary to the nature of the church. Because a divided church is contrary to the nature of the church, Paul focuses not only on their responsibility, he focuses also, notice fourth, on a corporate future. Look at verse 3. Whose names are in the book of life. The ultimate reason for them getting it together in Philippi is that their names, all of their names, are written in the book of life. Despite the conflict persisting between Iodia and Syntyche, Paul does not doubt their salvation. His statement reveals his confidence that their names are written in that book. The idea of names being inscribed in a heavenly book is first found in Exodus 32. Exodus 32, verse 32. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. But the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. God's book is called the book of life in Psalm 69, verse 28. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. The phrase is found frequently when the scripture speaks of the end of all things. Daniel 12:1. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. Revelation 21, verse 27. But nothing unclean will ever enter the city of God, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. The book of life has recorded in it those who have received the divine gift of life. Those who are predestined for glory with Jesus in the new heavens and the new earth. Friends, this is an overwhelming thought. God, if you are a Christian, had his mind on you before the world was founded. His mind was set on you, and he wrote your name in the book of life. Friends, Paul concludes his call to reconciliation by focusing our attention on our certain future. If we are in Christ, he concludes by drawing our attention to the heavenly reality of the church. We need to live the life of the future now as we await the consummation of all things, because there are no divisions in heaven. All who are on heaven's rolls are one in Christ Jesus. For the only people to enter that kingdom are those who have, by faith, wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The security of our tenure depends on our names being written in the Lamb's book of life. Paul mentions the book of life in Philippians 4:3 because it is the nature of the church. It is against the nature of the church to confess unity on earth and practice disunity on earth. It is against the nature of the church to confess unity in heaven and practice disunity on earth. Those who practice unrepentant disunity are preaching a false gospel. Those who practice unrepentant disunity are indicating something about their spiritual state. They may not be written in the Lamb's book of life after all. Friends, a text like this demands that we ask, do you want to know if your name is written in the book of life? Come to Jesus. Repent of your sins and turn to Jesus Christ by faith. And when you come to Jesus with nothing in your hands but your sin, Jesus will take that from you and give you a perfect righteousness. Not a righteousness that you earn through keeping checklists and laws, but His own righteousness as a gift to you because He loves you. Those who have turned to Him and those who do turn to Him by faith can be assured that their names are written in that book of life. Friends, this is an invitation to believe the gospel and to hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know what you came in here with today. I don't know what sins are plaguing your life, but the reality is that the call is the same for both of you, whether you're a Christian or you're not a Christian. If you're a Christian plagued by sin, sin that you can't defeat, it's mastering you in your life, you long to get away from it, the invitation of the gospel this morning is repent and to turn to Christ. Look to Christ and let Christ wash you and cleanse you and drive you towards holiness. And if you have no idea what that means, but you long to know that your name is written in that book and that your eternal destiny is secure by faith, turn to Christ and believe in Christ. The church is here to proclaim to you that today is the day of salvation if you will believe in Jesus. Friends, that's what this table is about. For those whose names are written in that book by faith, if you have repented and believed the gospel, if you are baptized, if you are in good standing with an evangelical church, come to the table and worship with us. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, He took the bread and He held it up in the presence of all of the people and He said, "This is my flesh which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." After He took the cup, the bread, He took the cup of the new covenant which is poured out for many. And Jesus held up the cup, and He said, "This body and this blood which was spilled for you is where you can place your confidence in my perfections and in my sacrifice, not your own." Because as we'll sing Jonathan Evans' words in just a few moments from 1784, "It is finished. Oh, what pleasure do these charming words afford. Heavenly blessings without measure flow to us from Christ the Lord. Finished all the types and shadows of the ceremonial law. Finished all that God had promised. Death and hell no more shall all. It is finished. It is finished. Saints, from hence your comfort draw." Friends, the success of the church is not found in corporate numbers, driving the agenda, the actuals and the data. The success of the church is seen in the unity of the body of Christ, a corporate gathering of people who consider it a privilege to be in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ and count others more worthy than themselves.
Thank you for listening to the sermon audio of the Journey Church. Join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10 a.m. as we strive to be a place where people encounter Christ, experience community, and exist for others. You can discover more about The Journey Church by visiting us online at thejourneywc.org.